You know, when you think about the task that Jesus had in terms of all the things that he had to accomplish when he was here on this earth, I think we could kind of boil him down to three. First and foremost, it's dying on the cross to be the atonement for our sins so that we could be made right with God and have him in our lives and be in relationship with him. I think the second thing that Jesus had to accomplish is to show people what kind of God God is. You know, just in case people didn't know or had some thought about what the God of the Old Testament was and how do we internalize him in our lives, Jesus came to realize, to reveal, this is who God is. This is what God is like. See what I do. See what I say. Things I accomplish. And the third thing that Jesus had to do that is substantive for our message today is he had to tell people the new thing that he was bringing. That basically Jesus brought a new message from God, a new reality in terms of all the things that would come and flow through him. And so Jesus used various means to do that, right? I mean, how many times did Jesus say, this is what the kingdom of God is like, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and then tell him a parable that describes the nature of kind of the thing that he was bringing into the world. You know, I love when he's with Nicodemus and talks about being born again. You know, well, what better picture to have in terms of what Jesus was allowing and enabling a person to be, but born again, to start completely new in terms of new life connected with God and his purposes and so on and so forth. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, we have another picture that Jesus uses in terms of describing just the radical nature of what he was introducing to the world. You know, basically, Jesus was a revolutionary in terms of what he was bringing, particularly to Jewish society, but that revolution was a spiritual revolution, not a physical revolution, not a revolution that would topple the Roman government, but a revolution over the human heart. And so what we have in Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, it says, "And John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." And so we recognize, you know, patches and wineskins, changes coming your way in terms of the title of the message. This account is given in all three synoptic gospels. You know, if you ever are fairly new to the Bible and you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you start thinking, boy, is this all they have to say about Jesus in terms of how they repeat different stories? But that's what that word synoptic means. It means seen together. And so therefore, they do have different accounts or give and takes on the accounts. But again, this account is found in all three Gospels. Certainly, when we talk about John's disciples, this is John the Baptist's disciple, a very significant character in the work of God and the life of Jesus, Jesus' cousin, actually, if you didn't know that. But basically, he was there to prepare the way, to prepare hearts for the reality of Jesus. John very deliberately said at one point in time, though, again, I'm not fit to baptize you. You should be baptizing me, and so I need to become less. You need to become more in terms of just what purpose he had and the role that he had in the ministry of Jesus. But to see that he had disciples, he had people that he was teaching, that he was leading, and they maybe didn't necessarily get the memo that now John is secondary, you need to listen to Jesus and do what he's saying, but they're just curious. In some ways, I would love to hear the tone of voice that they're asking this question. Like, are they truly wondering? Like, hey, again, you are the master, you are the guy, you are the Son of God. You know, you've done these miraculous things. You know, what should we do in the context of this? Or is it kind of the critical, wait a minute, we're fasting and we're not having fun and you are having fun. You know, it is funny that this question comes after the account of Jesus having dinner at Matthew with the tax collectors and sinners. So here's Jesus partying it up. And John's disciple, wait a minute, we're fasting. You're having lots of food. You know, what's going on here? You know, it's also interesting in terms of John the Baptist and where this fits in his life in Matthew chapter 4 is when Jesus gets the knowledge that John has been imprisoned, and then it's in Matthew 14 that John is killed. So this is kind of right in the middle of John being in prison, and John's disciples kind of wondering, you know, what are we supposed to do now in terms of our lives? You know, fasting was central to their religious practice. Again, when they understood what God would desire of them, what they would do to best please God, you know, fasting was an essential part for them and with the Pharisees as well. And I don't think that John's disciples would be in league with the Pharisees, but they're just recognizing in terms of the two primary religious influences in society at this time, the Pharisees and John the Baptist. They influence fasting. They indicated fasting as a thing we should be doing, and Jesus, you're not emphasizing that clearly. And so therefore, Jesus goes on to, well, actually from there, he then uses an analogy in terms of talking about marriage. You know, when he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? You know, and marriage was very important to the Jews. I mean, basically, you know, the way that marriage would be handled in Jewish society is that the bride and the groom would actually be treated like royalty, like kings and queens. In fact, they would even be called such. And what they would do is, again, on the day of the marriage, the bridegroom would come into the bridal chamber, like they would be married, and then they'd spend a week of partying, of enjoying each other, of being with their friends in the wedding party. So for a whole week, being recognized as, you know, being married and appreciating all that God intended in marriage. And so Jesus is saying, wait a minute, now is the time for partying. Now is the time for rejoicing. Now is the time to recognize the bridegroom is right here. Now it is interesting that in the Old Testament, God is told to be the bridegroom of Israel. So it's interesting that Jesus may actually be subtly referencing his deity in the context of this, the right that he has to be called the bridegroom. But again, he's indicating the environment that he would seek to create as he's present, but to know there's going to be something very different on some level, but you know, transformational still, in terms of what will happen after he comes, but definitely giving them a picture of, you know, why aren't his disciples fasting now? Because again, they have to recognize the glory, the wonder, the gladness that would come from Jesus being present with them. The Son of God is here. The bridegroom is here. He's looking to purify his bride and welcome his bride into relationship with him. Now, this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus talks about his untimely passing. So again, for him to make this connection to God in this context, to talk about him being like God, being a bridegroom to Israel, but then also mentioning the idea that there's going to come a time where I'm going to be gone, where I'm not going to be here, but, and again, in a way, be taken from them. In other words, not just dying, it's being taken from them forcefully, being taken from them in terms of what dynamic would change in terms of how they regard food. But then what Jesus does, he expands the picture. He expands just the message he would have around that, really taking the opportunity of now describing the transformational nature of what he brings to Jewish society. And so that's where he says, no one says sews a patch of unshrunken cloth in an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, make the tear worse. And then he makes a point about wineskins. And the thing we would recognize here is that everyone there would understand what Jesus was talking about, and they would agree. Like, you know, if you've ever sewn clothes and put a patch, you know, that ultimately old clothes have shrunk. There's just an aspect of cloth that happens, that it shrinks. And so therefore, if you put a new patch, new cloth, on an old garment, that new cloth is going to shrink. So it's going to make the tear worse. As the old cloth is not going to shrink, the new cloth is going to shrink. So just imagine that pulling away from the fabric and putting strain on whatever thread you have in terms of what you've sewn it on with. And the same principle exists in terms of wineskins. You know, when you think about what wine goes through in terms of fermentation, you know, you put wine, new wine in something, again, it's going to ferment. Gases are going to be formed. And so if you have new wineskins that were oftentimes made out of bladders, like they were made out of organs of animals, you know, in terms of, you know, what you see there, you know, it's just taking what is inside an animal and you know, making a container with it. And it was very common, by the way, for people to walk around with things like this in terms of what they would have that's flexible, that's able to be carried. And again, it would be well known in terms of what you do. But because of the fact that that wine is fermenting and gases are being released, new wineskins would be flexible. They're new, so they're able to kind of morph with the gases that are being produced. But older wineskins would be brittle. They're showing their age, so they're more rigid in terms of what would happen. So basically, you put new wine in old wineskins, and they would burst the wineskins. They wouldn't be able to handle. They wouldn't be able to stretch to accommodate the wineskins or the gases that the wine is producing. And so again, everyone would agree. They wouldn't necessarily get the point about what Jesus is now extrapolating from that, but everyone would say, of course you don't do that. Oh, you know, in that society, we don't have wineskins. We don't sow as much, you know, don't talk about trees and mountains, and we don't you know, sow patches on things anymore. We are very much a throwaway society. But the greater point that Jesus is making is that Jesus is introducing something radically new to them that will not fit into many of the paradigms that they have set up in following God. And so ultimately, when you think about the way the Jews thought about the relationship with God, what they engaged with, what they had put in place in terms of, you know, their standards and their laws, there's an aspect of what Jesus is bringing that is transformational and new in terms of what God told them. Like, there's an aspect of, you know, that God told you this in the Old Testament. What Jesus is bringing is something completely new in terms of just all the power and truth that he has about his relationship with God, the grace that is upon them, the freedom that they have in terms of their lives. And so, again, that's what Jesus is pointing to. But then on top of that, not only do you have Jesus talking about the transformational nature of how he's changing the dynamic of what they understand God has told them, then on top of that, you think about the rules that the Jews put on top of the law, that ultimately, as the rabbis thought about the Jewish people following the 613 laws of the Old Testament, they had to describe it, they had to define it. In other words, if we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what does work look like? Well, maybe if I walk this far, that's not work. But if I walk farther than that, well, now all of a sudden you're working. So they would actually say, I think it was like a quarter of a mile. So on the Sabbath, you could walk a quarter of a mile. That's just refreshment. You go a quarter and another step. Now all of a sudden you're working. Stop it. Don't do that. You know, how much of a weight would you lift? You know, again, if I lift 5 pounds, that's not really working. You lift 10 pounds, whoa, wait a minute now. And so again, think about all the laws the Jews put in that. And people thinking, this is how I obey God. This is how I worship God. This is how I follow God. Like, this is the priority of my life. And Jesus is saying, you know something, if you take all that I'm going to define for you in terms of grace, in terms of my spirit, in terms of the new kingdom, in terms of the power of God, the presence of God in your life, it's not going to be able to fit in that. See, if what you're prioritizing is what you do for God, rather than prioritizing what God is doing within you, you're going to get it wrong. Because ultimately, you're always going to hold on to this legalistic, law-oriented relationship with God, and God is telling you something completely different. Now, we're going to see it's not abandoning the law, but it's changing the way that we engage with the law with spiritual power and God's work in us rather than us just making it happen. And so therefore, for the balance of our message, we're going to talk about what are the things that Jesus brings that are new. You know, what are some things Jesus makes new? And again, it needs to be a light bulb that goes off, certainly for the Jewish people who are hearing this. The way Jesus is describing this is, again, Jesus is the new wine, by the way, And we are either the new or the old wineskins. Again, Jesus is defining and declaring all the things that he is, all the things he provides for you. Now, what are you offering him in terms of how that comes in? Like, are you holding on to things that make you hard to accept his forgiveness? Are you holding on to things that makes it hard for you to accept his grace? Are you holding on to things where you want to be prideful and you want to be rewarded and you want to be recognized for the things you do because you've done them and I'm getting it done? And no, like, that's not the way it works. And so, you know, we want to look at the things that Jesus has made new. And the first thing is our relation to the law. And I think this is the primary application, the clearer application is, again, Jesus is, you know, he's not saying that fasting is bad. It's just that fasting has a place. Like, it's not now, but to then extrapolate for that and say, but by the way, this gives me an opportunity to make a greater point about the economy of God and how you interact with God and how God interacts with you. And you know something? You know, maybe you have to abandon what you think fasting is in the first place. It's not like you stop fasting, but you stop thinking of fasting in the same way that you do before, where again, where I'm like punishing myself, or I'm trying to make myself holy, or I'm trying to make God be pleased with me in terms of, you know, being right with him and so on and so forth. And you have to change the way you think about that. So again, our relation to the law. Galatians 2:19 says this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." So again, we are dead to the law. Like, the law has no power or ability to make us righteous, to define our relationship with God. And I do believe that salvation has always been by grace and it's always been by faith. Like when it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, I believe, you know, faith is the only thing that pleases God. So even as the Jews are sacrificing animals, or I'm going to, again, obey the Sabbath, or I'm going to, you know, do this in terms of dealing with mold or boils or whatever, I'm believing something about God in doing this. Now, I think what happened with the Jews and the wrong thing the Jews did is they forgot that they didn't operate in the law according to relationship, according to faith. They did it because of pride. They did it because of self-righteousness. Look at how good I'm being. Look at how obedient I'm being. You know, and then all of a sudden, because they dismiss God in the context of following the law, that now when the deception comes in from foreign religions, there's an appeal to that because they have forgotten the covenant with God and how God, through the law, seeks a relationship, seeks connection. But I think it's fair to say that even in the economy of God, in terms of what God established in the Old Testament, that is radically different with Jesus, is that they would think that my relationship with God is more about what I do outside, what I do in obedience, what I do in following the law. And the message of Christ in terms of the new wine is the focus is more about what God has done within you. Like, everything we do in the Christian life now comes from the power of God, now comes from the influence of God. So we just don't look at a standard out there in terms of what the law says. I look for the power within to want the law, to obey the law, and follow the law. You know, in some ways, I think of the law being, you know, when you talk about the voices that are in your head, what the law provides you is, what is the Spirit telling you? Like, in other words, if you're tempted to lie, you can know that is not the Spirit of God. So therefore, when you hear a lie, okay, God, I recognize that's not the power of the Spirit. Let me seek the power of the Spirit. Let me find the influence of the Spirit. Because as well as the sin nature is telling me to lie, the Holy Spirit says, no, be truthful, be honest, even if it hurts, even if you get in trouble, be honest. So that's the dynamic that changes. And then beyond that, like, the bigger aspect of what the law was for the Jewish people that Jesus radically changed is you don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. You don't have to go to the temple, or you don't have to go to the tabernacle. You don't have to go and sacrifice for the sake of your sins. I mean, think about the radical change that that is. You know, the book of Hebrews actually goes into this whole idea that people who became believers went back to sacrificing animals. Like, you think about all your life, again, the paradigm you have is, I have sinned, it's a day of atonement, what do I need to do? By the way, the sin thing would be every day, but again, now it's the day of atonement where all the sin of Israel is being processed. What do? We sacrifice the animal. The high priest goes in the Holy of Holies. We have an understanding of that's the way sin is resolved. Jesus comes. That's no longer the way sin is resolved. And it's hard to break out of that paradigm. But what Jesus is saying is, you got to break out of the paradigm. Like, again, if you try to add Jesus to the sacrifice of animals, it's not going to work. Again, it's like putting new wine in old wineskins, and at some point in time, it's going to burst. It's not going to work. It's not going to come together in terms of all that God would bear in us and reveal to us and have us live in terms of just the harmony of our soul and the understanding of our soul in terms of how we engage with God. So all these dynamics of what the law would communicate, how Jesus changes that. But again, he doesn't take away the law. But he changes the dynamic in which we engage with him. That basically, our righteousness before God is not about the law. Our righteousness before God is based in Jesus Christ. It's based in Jesus' righteousness. So why can I say that I'm righteous before God? It's not because of things I've done. It's because Jesus died, I believed in him, and my sin was placed on him, and his righteousness was credited to my account. The way the Bible talks about that is it is like a ledger. Like, in other words, this is the debt you owed. This is how much your sin brought to, as far as what you owed God. And Jesus comes and erases the ledger. And now, rather than the ledger saying there's a debt, you have a credit. I was thinking the financial word. I know the religious word. I know the God word. So you have a credit to your account in terms of the righteousness that Jesus gives you. And that is what defines your relationship. So again, if you try to hold on to, but I have to be good to be accepted by God. I have to be good to be right with God. I have to be good to be in a relationship with God. No. That's not the way it works. So again, our relation to the law. So like the law, the Bible says in the church age, the law is written on our hearts. So again, in the Old Testament, it was all external. It was what you would recognize. Okay, the law is outside of me. And again, it says this. So now let me grip my teeth and take all the power that I have to make it work. So we had to remember that God giving the law to Israel was very intentional. Like, he wanted to teach all humankind, you can't do it. Like, you think you can be righteous? You think you can follow God in your let me give you 1,000 years, or however long the law, you know, the law operated, several hundred years, where, okay, here's all of humanity trying to make the law work. You can't make it work. So now there's going to come a time where the law is written on your hearts. And you know what I think that means? Is that now the Christian life is not a have to, it's a want to. Like, in other words, when you think about the heart is the place where our frame of reference is, where our desire comes from, the things that we want. And I want to ask you, are you doing the things of God because you want to or because you feel like you have to? Are you doing the things of God because you enjoy them or because, again, you think you have to? You know, I was growing up, my dad would go around the table to me and my 4 siblings with a tablespoon, because it was too big for my mouth when I was young, cod liver oil. You know, I've said this before, but I actually thought it was always cod liver oil. Like, I didn't realize it was cod liver oil. I thought it was one word, cod liver oil. Like, it's just a and it was disgusting. It never tasted good. But my dad would tell us, this is good for you. I'm having you do this because it promotes good health and so on and so forth. So again, you're taking cod liver oil because you feel like you have to, not because you want to. And so therefore, is the Bible, is prayer, is coming to church like taking cod liver oil to you? Like, oh, do I really have to do that? Well, I guess I will. Again, you still might do it, but I really don't want to. You know, when you think about the things of God, check this out. Do you leave the things that you're enjoying and having fun and saying, oh, I guess I have to stop this and I have to read the Bible? Oh, I'm doing this thing that I really enjoy, but I guess I have to stop that and I have to pray. Oh, you know, something I really enjoy, but I've got to stop. I've got to go to church. The transformation that Jesus is bringing is, I want you to enjoy this. This is happy. This is fun. This is good. Like, if there's any transformation that Jesus is speaking to, is again, you are spiritual people. You are not fleshly people. Stop feeding the flesh. Stop thinking that your desire and your happiness and your satisfaction is found in fleshly things. It is found in spiritual things. But the part that I believe Jesus would, again, the law is written on your heart. It should become the most natural thing for you to do, to obey Jesus, to want Jesus, to do the things of Christ. So again, new wine and old wineskins, our position in Christ, he is in us and we are in him. The glory of knowing that even as you sit here in North Kingstown, Rhode Island, you are seated at the right hand of God. Each of you who has believed in Jesus, every person you come across that has believed in Jesus, yeah, I see you, I see your face, I see, you know, different aspects of what you do and what you think and what you believe. If you're a believer, you're not only here, but you're seated at the right hand of God. And that is not because of who you are. That is not because of who I am. That is because of who Jesus is. And there's nothing that can take you away from that. So again, to have that understanding, you know, this overcoming power. You know, you think about that song, It Is Well With My Soul. You know, for people who are doing well, you know, the peace like a river, as opposed to the sorrow that attendeth my way, you know, there's an aspect of how it's well with your soul right now. But the real glory of the praise of God, the knowledge of God, the provision of God is when you're in the sorrow, when you're in the hard time, and still say, it is well with my soul. And I even think if you are in the context of blessing where you say, you know something, again, peace is flowing like a river. Like, I have great peace. To know that you're not holding on to the physical things to make that happen. That even though it's fine to be financially secure and make good decisions and work hard and all these things. So again, you're in this place, things are going well. You don't have to wait for the shoe to drop. You don't have to be like, oh, well, but what if, you know, the messages of fear. Again, aren't those the messages of fear and insecurity and anxiety? But what if this and what if that and what if that falls apart and what if this doesn't happen? Like, you have an ability to have peace in your soul, having it well with your soul because you're connected to God, because the spiritual realities that are true of you that are overwhelming, overarching, better than anything you have in this world, better than anything that you could receive in terms of what your flesh could want. You know, it's interesting. You know, God has given us this flesh in terms of, hey, you know, we see good things. We are gladdened by things, and that's part of the economy of God. What happens is we expedite that, or we expand that. We make it bigger. And more influence. Now I've got to get that all the time. You know, the spiritual things will, like, I want to say that, like, again, when you put aside the fun things, like, I'm playing video games, and, like, it's really engaging and whatever in terms of connect, you know, all the things I'm doing. It's not like now reading the Bible is going to hit you in the same way. Like, you know, well, I'm gladdened as much reading the Bible, but I do believe if you get there, If you engage in spiritual things, it will be that. But again, to our position in Christ and who we are in Him, the Holy Spirit is in every believer and will not leave. Again, you have spiritual power within you all the time, every moment of every day. And again, when you're engaging in something where now you're challenged, am I going to obey the flesh? Am I going to obey the sin nature? Or am I going to obey God? You can always look to say, Holy Spirit, where are you? Holy Spirit, I believe that you're there. I believe you have power. I believe that you're leading me to righteousness because you are. And so therefore, rather than silencing that voice, rather than grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, I embrace the Spirit. And what you'll find is when you embrace the Spirit, there'll be a path that leads to righteousness, that leads to obedience, and then further obedience and further health and further harmony in terms of what is in your soul. But again, it's new wine in new wineskins. We have to be ready to accept and embrace things that we can't see, things that are not about me. It's not about what I can even necessarily figure out. It's me engaging with spiritual resources to have a spiritual work in me. And that is the nature of the Christian life. The last one, just because I wasn't sure how much time these would take, but I thought it would be actually, we'd end earlier. But anyway, but we're dead to sin. Like, in other words, another reality of what Jesus brings is that we are dead to sin. Romans 6, 5 through 11, the whole chapter is awesome. But again, this passage kind of highlights just the victory, the overcoming nature of the work of Christ in our life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Like the powerful thing, the new thing, the new wine in old wine is, again, your relationship with law has radically changed. Your relationship with sin has radically changed. It is dead to you. That, again, it has no consolation. It has no satisfaction to your spiritual life, to your life in God, to your life in Jesus. The thing that supposedly you're welcoming and desiring and pursuing, it has nothing for that nature. And so God did that work where He radically changed. See, when Paul, and I believe, again, this is an inherent part of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that He's dying, He's not only dying for our sins, He's dying for our sin nature. And so something is happening not only to our sins that we commit, but to the sin nature itself. And so therefore, if it comes through Jesus, it's part of the new wine. The believers in the Old Testament didn't have that. The believers in the Old Testament didn't have that. You know, by the way, let me just go backwards for just a sec. Basically, there's a prayer that David prays. See, I'm trying to go fast and get... 51:11, Psalm 51:11, where David prays, Don't drive me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That is not a legitimate prayer for a believer in the church age. Because again, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is yours forever. You will never be cast out of God's presence. You'll never lose Jesus inside you. Again, lo, I am with you forever. In terms of the promise, like again, the new wine, there's a more significant relationship that God is welcoming us into. But again, part of that is, in addition, is again, the radical thing that, again, Old Testament saints didn't have that. See, it's legitimate for David to pray that because the Holy Spirit wasn't given to everyone. It was based in your position. It was based in your role. It was based in your righteousness. But now it's based in Jesus. New wine needs old new wineskins. Don't be trying to put new wine in old wineskins where, again, it's about you. It's about what's physical. It's about what's outside. Make it about what's inside and what God has done for you spiritually. But again, just to reinforce this point, we are dead to sin. Like God, Jesus did this, you know, struck this death knell to sin and for everyone who is a believer. But then Paul makes the statement that shows that he hasn't relieved us of the battle, where he says you have to reckon yourself dead to sin. Jesus has done the work. Jesus accomplished. He's got the new wine. Are you going to be a new wineskin that you reckon yourself now dead to sin? That, yeah, that has nothing for me. I have nothing. It has nothing. Okay, that's the reality. It's just unfortunate how much life we can bring to something that is dead. But that's our choice. Again, that's the part we play. Are we going to join Jesus? Are we gonna join Jesus in this radical new transformation that he's bringing to the whole world, to the human heart? The revolution that's coming in, not about overthrowing Rome, but overthrowing our hearts and drawing us to him and then empowering us to be what he desires for us to be. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the pictures that Jesus does give us that shows the radical nature of what he brought to the earth. And we cannot thank you enough for him in terms of all that he said, all that he did, and all he accomplished on the cross, all that you accomplished through him on the cross. So we just pray that we would be new wineskins for him to pour into and for us to welcome the things of the Spirit, because we're thinking more, less and less of the flesh and more about you and what you're doing spiritually. We do pray for our time following. We do pray that you bless the food that we'll be partaking in, and just be with us in our fellowship together. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen. So I think we are going to try to be outside for our luau, because I think the weather will cooperate with that. You know, you want to come for the AC at some